And if you have your Bibles, take them and turn to Acts chapter 16. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. And I'm going to just warn you, there are some skip-over seeming verses. But I live in flyover country. So I realize that we don't just fly over anything. Here's what it says in verse 1. And I'll read all 5, and then we'll break it down. It says this: "Then he went on to Derbe and Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a believing Jewish woman. But his father was a Greek." Now, I'll just say, underline that word, "but." We'll come back to it. "The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke highly of him. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, since they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled through the towns, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were strengthened in their faith and increased in their number daily." There's the passage. They were strengthened. Now, when I go back to this, I think, okay, what's such a big ask? I read through the passage. It doesn't seem like there's that much there. And if you keep on digging a little bit, you're going to discover that there are 3 scriptural principles. There's a missiologist at Wheaton College. His name is Alan Hirsch. And Alan Hirsch says this. This is really interesting. He says that we have whittled the gospel down to 3 days: Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And I'll contend those are critical days. Those are the 3 critical days, but it's not the totality of the gospel. It's not everything I need to know about Jesus. What I need to know about Jesus and the role that he plays in my life is that everything about Jesus Christ was the gospel. Everything about the way he lived and the hope he gave was the gospel. And I'll tell you that when I understand who Jesus was in his entirety, there's no such thing as an ask too big. We work with teenagers, and I don't preach this way with teenagers, but I will tell you this. I have found such a number of disillusioned teenagers because the ask for teenagers is so small, so minute, that nobody would sign on for it. Nobody wants a God that you don't need. And nobody wants a God who never does miracles. We live in a day and age that forgets that Jesus Christ offered something that had never been offered before, the hope of eternity. Up until then, you did sacrifices in a temple, and I'm not saying that that wasn't God's work. I'm just saying there was a lot of personal work. Get to the temple, offer your sacrifice, do it again. Do it again. And Jesus came along and said, I've got something more. I've got something bigger. Here's the issue. Big asks come when I believe that there's a bigger life, a bigger response. Jesus in John 10:10, life more abundantly. So let me ask you, what's the abundant life we're living to? What does the gospel drive you to that's grander than just living a good life, doing the right stuff, being a nice citizen or a successful person? What's the bigger? And in this passage, there are 3 principles. So I'll start by telling you a little bit about myself. In 1979, I walked onto the campus of the University of Northwestern Minneapolis. I walked on as a basketball player. I thought I was going to get some real quality playing time. It was a basketball school, and I felt like I had a future there. And so I walked on. And what I learned is when you go to a school like that, there are those players who have been heavily recruited. They have a bunch of things added to their names, like All-State, All-Conference, all. I didn't have much of that. And so I walked onto the campus knowing that I was a good player, but I had to rise to the occasion. So I got there when they told us to get there, which was about 2 weeks before anybody else showed up on campus. My first time at the campus, I was completely alone. There were about 20 basketball players. There was the football team, but we didn't have anything to do with them. They scared us. There was the hockey team. They were in another section of the world, and they scared the football players. And so I remember arriving there with all the other athletes, and I had to make friends of people that I'd never met before. We started something called coaches practice. Now, I'm giving you a lot of background, but just so you know, coaches practice, according to the NCAA and NAIA, are practices that are going on for a long time before a coach ever walks in the room. In other words, the coaches write these things down on paper and they hand them to the captains, and the captains run the practice. So we were in practice 2 weeks before the beginning of school for about 6 weeks. We were doing basketball nonstop. I remember playing and playing and playing, and there were these scrimmages where you'd play and other players could look at you and you could develop some camaraderie. And I thought I was in pretty good shape. 6 weeks of playing really, really hard basketball every day for 5, 6, 7 hours because there wasn't really much else to do. And then the first day of practice came, and we'd already whittled the team down. We knew who wasn't going to make it and who was going to make it. I walked into the gym, into the practice gym, and there were 4 50-gallon buckets in the corner of each, 4 drums in the corner of each of the court. And I walked in and I looked at one of our All-Americans, a guy named Paul Hubbard, and I said, "Hub, what's with the buckets? Some kind of drill?" I'd played basketball a long time. I'd never seen these drums before. And he said, "In about 6 minutes, you're going to figure it out." I said, "Okay, all right, I don't know what it is." And I figured it was a tradition at Northwestern. It wasn't a tradition at Northwestern. It's a tradition across collegiate basketball. We ran so hard in the first 6 minutes, I realized that I was not in the best shape of my life, although I thought I was. Our coaches had this term. It was game-ready conditioning, and I realized I wasn't game-ready because the 50-gallon buckets were placed there so that when I was sick, I didn't have an excuse to run off the court. And I learned a valuable lesson. Get there first. That's what I learned. It was a big ask. That entire year, I played a grand total of a little under 6 minutes. Now, I actually scored 6 points. So if you divvy that up, you realize they should have kept me in. I'd have scored 40 points a night. It's a huge ask to ask people to come 2 weeks before the university even opens their doors to anybody else. To come in, I played through injuries. I did my studies on a bus, sometimes from Northern Iowa, sometimes from Minnesota State University after being exhausted watching the other guys play. We ate in terrible restaurants, slept in terrible hotels. We were on the bus nonstop. It was a big ask. There was no social life except for the 15 guys that I lived with, spent time with. Over and over and over again, our coach asked us to give more. It was a huge ask. But the reason he asked is there was a bigger vision. Bigger vision would be a Division II national championship. And I got to participate in that all 6 minutes. Big asks. Let's go back to the text. In verse 1, it says this, "Then he went to Derbe and Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a believing Jewish woman, but his father was a Greek, and the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke highly of him. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him." Here's the big ask. The first big ask is this: move. Timothy is a young man. Some Bible scholars say that he was 16 years old. I love that. That means that 16-year-olds can be called into full-time ministry and can begin to devote their life to pursuing Jesus Christ as the first and foremost priority. I speak in universities across the country, and I will tell you this, that universities, Christian universities, are seeing a dive bomb of Christian ministry. I spoke at a university just last week, just this last year, and it has been noted for having one of the most powerful youth ministry degrees in the country. They have 4 incoming ministry majors total. 4. Christian university that was known for turning out pastors. There are 4 coming, whether it's a worship leader, a youth leader, a missionary, or a pastor. 4. We're in trouble. We haven't asked the big ask. We haven't asked people to come and do more because we're a little afraid of it. We're used to what we're used to. See, what I've learned about Christianity, what I've learned about the gospel, is that I enter in as a guest, and I'm overwhelmed by being a guest. Jesus Christ has invited us to participate, and there's this little phrase we don't talk about very much, into fellowship in his sufferings, and I enter into that relationship, and I enter as a guest. I'm welcomed, and I feel loved, and I'm overwhelmed by all of it. And then I move in, and I start rearranging furniture. Have you ever had one of those guests that just helps themselves to everything in the house? They're hitting your snack cupboard at night when you're not allowed to because your wife has told you you can't. And I'm a little resentful of somebody who does that. Or they move. I've never had a guest do it, but we do this with our faith. We do this with the gospel. We start moving furniture around. I mean, you know what feels better in my faith? What would feel better is if, you know, this thing called evangelism, if that was for somebody else. So we'll move that chair into the guest room. We'll keep that chair there. I'm not really a prayer, so we're gonna move that the prayer couch into another room where I don't have to see it quite as much. We move in and we move furniture and we begin to act like we're not guests anymore and we are family members. Now, that's what it was intended to be. Faith is a family. But when I move in and I begin to rearrange the furniture that I saw when I moved in and was initially overwhelmed, I've begun to take ownership of my faith. But it's not my faith. It's his. It's Christ's. Let me go back to this. Here it is. Then they went to Derbe and Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, young man, 16 years old, and the son of a believing Jewish woman. Here it is. But his father was a Greek. But his father was a Greek. Here's the way I say that. Every one of us has a big but. It's just true. And Timothy had one as well. Timothy's but was this: my dad's a Greek. My dad's not welcome in this community. This is going to come to play. I don't know about you, but when we accept Christ, it is most often because of the buts in our life. Most often because of the struggles, because I'm not worthy, because I know I'm not cutting it, because I know that life's not working out the way I thought it would. And I accept Jesus Christ into my life and he revolutionizes everything and he changes everything from the inside out. He begins to do a work. And I will tell you that I know that a lot of believers don't think he still does that. What he does is he promises them heaven. And he does. But it's not why we moved in to faith. We moved in because we knew our lives needed the miraculous hand of God. We knew that our prayers need a miraculous God to hear and to move. What we learned in rural America was that God heard prayers and responded miraculously. I can't tell you how many times, in fact, I will tell you this. When we started that romance, it didn't take long for that to fade. We were ministering in an area where we were dependent on missionary dollars. I don't know if you know what that means, but people give money so that you can do a ministry. Missionaries live on what they call support. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's less supporting. And I remember there were times when we just thought, we're not going to make it financially. And so we'd have to pray. We literally prayed bills in. We'd say, Lord, we know that we have to pay a bill on Tuesday for $2,000 for this ministry to continue. Lord, you got to do something because we don't have any ideas. And Tuesday would arrive and the check would arrive with it and the bill would be paid. I'm going to tell you, I have 24 years of experience that said God never drops the ball. Amen. Never. Now, I was praying for $10 million so I could exhibit a little less faith. You know, if we can just take this in one sum, just, you know, advance it, that's what I wanted, but that's not what God wanted. The big ask is day to day, move. So here's what it says. His father was a Greek, and the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke highly of him. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him. Let's just stop there. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him. I'm going to tell you this because it's really, really critical. That first big ask of move means this. The greater things require company. Greater things require company. I want you to look around the room. Literally look around the room. I'm going to tell you that this community does not change without this body stepping in together. In a marriage, you need both partners to be a part of a greater marriage. One partner being a part of a great marriage is not a great marriage. That's not how marriage works. It's both. And actually, when kids come along, you need them to buy in too. Or else you have great parents and bratty kids. And frankly, nobody wants that either. I want a greater thing, which means I need you to be involved. And everybody in this community needs each of us to be involved because we all have different gifts. There's a bigger ask here. When you become a part of the body of Christ, it's not so you can all do your own thing. It's so we can do God's thing. And it's a greater thing. It's an incredible thing. When students come together in the attitude of prayer, God begins moving in their schools. When we begin praying for our neighbors, God begins moving in our neighborhoods. When we as a collective start looking like Jesus, the community says, huh, that's different. And frankly, I need you to help me look like Jesus. Listen to this. So Paul wants Timothy to go with him. I wonder if you've ever realized the theme that Paul has going here. Paul has Silas traveling with him. John Mark is traveling with him. Barnabas is traveling with him. He writes books all over the place to people like Philemon about Onesimus. There was always somebody that Paul was discipling. Always somebody that was standing beside him learning. And the thing that I'll tell you is if you look around and you see a problem, it might be that God wants you to step into the problem. If you see a young man or a young woman, you're like, I wonder if anybody is explaining to them what it means to have a deeper, richer faith. I will tell you that maybe God is asking you to do that. Now, you're going to have to convince the young man or woman that he's asking you to do that. We have a mentor. His name was Don Loney. And Don Loney, in the 1950s, 60s, and 70s, spoke to more teenagers across the country than any other human being. It might still be a world record. Who knows? But I remember we were telling Don about our idea to move into the middle of nowhere and to share, you know, Christ to these rural teenagers. And we actually said, you know, will you help us pray for someone to go to these needy communities? And this is what Don said. He was always really well-spoken. He said this, you guys are idiots. That's what he called us. I remember it. I thought, yeah, that's right. Well, I mean, that's fair. But why? And he said, has it ever dawned on you that you might be the answer to your own prayer? The world will stay exactly like it is without receiving the gospel if we're not bearers of the gospel. The world will stay exactly like it is if we're not demonstrating what it's like to live in the power and the energy of Jesus Christ. So we need each other. Listen to this. Paul always was surrounded by someone. And we live in a day and an age where people are tossing their faith. It's because they've done it alone for too long. And sooner or later, you forget what the arguments are for. You forget what the encouragement is. You forget what the end goal is. If I'm to do faith alone, I'm going to forget the greater picture. Because I've moved in and I've made this about me. And the more me-focused my faith is, the less I need it. If you want to do something about that, take somebody with you. Most theological experts will tell you there are really only somewhere between 14 and 20 questions that will help somebody deconstruct their faith. But they're also the 14 to 20 questions that help us build a solid bedrock in our faith. 14 to 20. That's barely a theological pop quiz. We could answer 14 to 20 questions that would ensure that our young men and our young women could stand under the fire of pressure because there are only 14 to 20 questions. Who are you taking with you? for Paul, this first little volley here in chapter 16 said he wanted Timothy to come with him, a 16-year-old to come with him, who then, by the time he would be somewhere around 35, would take over the church at Ephesus, and that church at Ephesus would become a bedrock in the Christian community. This is important. Who you're taking with you is not just about here and now, but it is about God's word. It is about the gospel, and it's about the perpetuation of a strong foundation going on. But I think we've forgotten it. Here's the second thing. Great things require greater sacrifice. And the second big ask is to live differently. Now, don't think that I want to put rules on your life, because I don't. The Holy Spirit is plenty capable of telling you how you should live. Our problem is, once we move in, we start rearranging furniture, we think that it's just another opinion. We have to listen. Here's what it says, and this will make me laugh every time. It says, so he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, since they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, I've preached as a guest in two different places in the last couple months, and I've had to preach about a section of Scripture that talks about circumcision. So I'm comfortable with it, but I'm not really excited about it anytime. This is one of those awkward phrases, right? And you're thinking, here's a 16-year-old boy and a young man, and Paul comes along and he says, I want you to go with me. And Timothy says, yeah, I'm going to be part of the team. And he says, now, there's this one thing. Just a little caveat, it's a tag on, it's really nothing. Don't really even think about it. It's not, but I'd like you to be circumcised. And Timothy says, hang on, what was that? See, there's some scriptural heritage here, there's some background here. Chapter 15, you just got done with it. Peter is fighting against those who are Judaizers who say you've got to be circumcised to be a believer. And Paul actually argued with Peter. If you're reading Scripture, you come to a place in James chapter 2 where he says, look, Cephas came to me, or Galatians 2, he says, Cephas came and I confronted him. I told him, you're wrong, because Peter was distancing himself from uncircumcised Christians. The disciples of James, he was distancing himself because it was controversial. And so Paul confronts him and says, this is not the issue. You don't have to be circumcised to be a believer. Now we come to chapter 16. Peter in chapter 15 is like, you don't have to be circumcised. We come to chapter 16. It looks like Paul's a politician. He's switching his footing. He's like, he said no on circumcision, but now Timothy is 16, and you're telling him he's got to be circumcised. What's going on? Well, it's a principle of leadership. It's a principle of the body. Here's the big ask. It's not be circumcised. It's the way that Paul has lived his life. Paul lives his life believing that he will be all things to all men in order that a few can receive the gospel. That's the principle. So he says to Timothy, Timothy, you wouldn't do anything to inhibit the gospel, would you? Timothy says, no, I love Jesus. And Paul says, then there's one thing that will inhibit the gospel. And Timothy says, all right. I don't imagine he was excited about it, but he did it. When I'm looking at this passage, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, he says, though I am free, he says, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. This just seems like a lot of stuff Paul's got to do. It is. Let me paraphrase it. In order that some might accept Jesus Christ, I will keep my opinions to myself instead of airing my public grievances on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter, because some might read it and be offended. And I like to say it this way. When Scripture says there's a big ask, it's for a big goal, a big purpose. And the first thing is that I move, and the second part of that is that I live differently. I ask you the question, do we live differently? Or are we convinced we're right? So I can say what I want. We need to be concerned about the community around us. Sometimes the gospel's inhibited by bad breath. And I wonder if maybe our opinions don't get in the way of what God is trying to do. Let me give you the third thing, and then I'm kind of done. Greater things require order and submission. Paul comes into the setting and he takes Timothy with him and he begins to disciple Timothy and he says, there's this one thing. It's a big ask, I know. It's a big ask, but it's a bigger gospel. It's a bigger presentation. It's a bigger worldview. God wants to do incredible things with your life. I'll tell you that when we had our first young children, they were just babies, we started praying, Lord, let us live a bigger life so that they see a bigger abundance, so that they see more of you and less of us. So it's not just about dreams. By the way, that's a crock. You know, follow your dream, follow your dream. You have no idea how many junior high kids in rural America think they're going to be professional basketball players with the hope of being 5'6". It's not going to happen. It's not about a dream. It's about seeing the vision that God has for my life and stepping into that. Well, here's what happens. Greater things require order and submission. Verse 4 and 5 says this, as they traveled through the towns, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were strengthened in their faith and increased in numbers daily. I don't want you to miss this. We live in a time when everybody says my opinion is legit. Like that's real. I'm just trying to be real. I'm trying to give you my opinion. That's real. I'm going to tell you that's not necessarily reality. You can be really wrong and really opinionated. That's not reality. Sometimes that's just stupid. When I read this passage, it says this, as they traveled through towns, this is Paul and Timothy and Silas. Paul, the greatest theological mind of his time, the writer of 13 books in the New Testament, the person that you could say is legitimately responsible for the way we do church today, the way we understand how we interact with each other as believers, the person who underlaid everything we do with system and progress and process. He laid all of that in 13 books. It would take me volumes and volumes and volumes, and I'd say half as much. Here's the point. He says, as they, this is Luke talking, traveled through towns, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. It wasn't Paul's opinion. It was a collective opinion. It was a submitted opinion. It was a body life opinion. I have a friend, and he says this pretty constantly. He says, I've learned to trust the Holy Spirit in you more than I trust it in me. That's an interesting statement. Now, I trust the Holy Spirit in me when I'm submitted to it. But sometimes I have a lot of opinions, and they get in the way of hearing God's voice. What do I do with all this? I take it to verse 5. See, if we're going to talk about a greater submission, if I'm going to talk about giving something up, and let's face it, we're asked to give up big things all the time. It's not like this is an unknown commodity. We just don't love when church asks us or when we feel God is asking us. We feel like it's too big an ask. It says this, that when they came under that authority of these elders and these leaders in Jerusalem, the churches were strengthened in their faith and they increased in number daily. What do you do in your life that demonstrates the order and priority of the living God. Every day. I don't care if you're 12, if you're 11, if you're 7, if you're 23, if you're 97. What are you doing today that demonstrates the priority and the order of the Almighty God? Because the greater abundant life that He offers comes when I fall in full submission to His order and His priority. And I will tell you, we live in a world that desperately needs to see the greatest God, the greatest submitted church, the greatest life in obedience. And I wonder if maybe we haven't made the message weak by making the ask little. Fastest growing church in the world is the underground church in Iran, where commitment to the gospel most likely means ostracization and maybe death. And it's growing. It's growing. People are unashamed. They're willing to claim Jesus Christ in a community that says, well, if you do that, we'll kill you. And Christians are saying, then we die for the cause of Christ. It's the big ask. And what's happening? The church is growing. I'm not saying we need to be dumb. What I'm saying is this, that we need to understand that when we ask for lives, the entire life, without the convenience of my own opinion, or the privilege of moving furniture around in my faith to make it comfortable, we start seeing the order and the priority of the Almighty God. I want to see the order and the priority of the Almighty God. Let me pray for you. Lord God, thank you for this morning. I thank you for the privilege it is to share your word. Lord, there's so much in this passage, and I feel like I never quite do justice. But Lord, I pray that you allow us to embrace the greatness of your vision so that we'll say yes to the big ask and then not be afraid to ask others to say yes to the big ask. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.